We're going through the book of 1 John. We're in chapter 4, if you want to turn there at this time. 1 John chapter 4. As you know, John's intention in writing this first letter is that we might be those who experience God. John declared in chapter 1, that which we have seen and heard and touched and our hands have handled, the word of life. It's touchable, it's tangible, it's real. John said, these things we share with you that you might fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. The idea there is that John wants us to truly have an intimacy with the Lord. And so this letter really sort of pivots on that fact that we might experience God's light, chapters 1 and 2. God's love, chapters 3 and 4. And God's life, chapter 5. A simple, basic outline of 1 John. Experiencing God's light, 1 and 2. God's love, 3 and 4. And God's life, chapter 5. Well, we've been talking about experiencing God's love in our study last time. We finished chapter 3, and now he continues on this discussion about really experiencing God's love in a kind of way in chapter 4, a love that is perfect. In chapter 3, we saw that he talked about this love is pure in verses 1 through 9, and this love that is practical in verses 10 through 24. Love that is pure, verses 1 through 9. Love that is practical, verses 10 through 24. And tonight, in chapter 4, love that is perfect. A perfect love. And so, he says, beloved, believe not every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. In talking about love, he says, beloved, understand this. We're not talking sloppy agape. That is just kind of a love everybody and everything and hug a tree and, you know, all that kind of mentality. In this love, it is to be a perfect love or a mature love. And that requires discernment. And that means that we test the spirits. Don't believe every spirit. Don't be a prey to those who come your way and say, hey, brother, I just had a revelation. And they give you this revelation because in reality, John says, even though God does want us to be a loving community, he wants us also to be loving in maturity, wisely. Test the spirits. It is not a bad thing to test the spirits, folks. Truth is important. When I go to Dr. Walters, hey, I know that he loves me, and he loves me enough to tell the truth to me. I want a doctor that will truly tell me the truth. If I've got a big lump growing on the side of my throat, let's say, and he knows it's cancerous, it would not be loving if he would say, well, I don't want to upset John. I don't want to really get him worried. So I won't tell him it's cancerous. I won't tell him it's a problem. I'll just sort of, you know, just love him and ignore it and, you know, just tell him not to worry about it. That's not love. That's something else. And so John, who is the apostle of love, has some very real words about what we're to be. in this idea of love. It's to be love, yes, but it's to be perfect and mature, you see, testing the spirits. Well, how do you do that? Hereby, verse 2, know ye the Spirit of God. Here it is. Here's how you can know if what's being propagated, if what's being talked about, if what's being taught on, if what's being shared with you is really of God. Now, think with me. This is a real key. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. Every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, whereof you have heard that it should come, and even now already it is in the world. Here's the test. Whatever you're hearing, whatever people are suggesting, you can put it through this grid to know from whence it's coming. Is it really of the Spirit of God, or is it of the spirit that is Antichrist, against Christ, a false Christ, or in place of Christ? And the issue here is amazing to me. If it's truth, it will affirm both the divinity and the humanity of Christ, that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. Now you say, what in the world? What are you suggesting? Stay tuned. Think with me. Keep in mind that in John's time, and it continues on to this day, there was a real heresy being perpetuated among Christians called Gnosticism. We've talked about that previously. Gnosticism. Gnostics. G-N-O-S-T-I-C-S. From the word gnosko in the Greek, which means secret knowledge or deep knowledge. And the Gnostics, as we have talked about, were saying this. It is our job to bring you into deeper truth, Christian. Deeper knowledge. And you got to understand something. That God is spirit. And anything that is material is perverted and polluted. Therefore, God could not have created this world, because this world is a material world. So it was not the true, perfect, loving God that made this world, but it was an emanation from God, who also, that emanation from God, God the second, sent an emanation, God the third, who sent an emanation, God the fourth. And the Gnostics said that finally, somewhere way down the line, after the 20th or 30th or 40th emanation, that God, very far distanced from the true and living God, that God is what created this earth. Now there's bits of spirit that is locked in the soul of humanity. And people need to realize, the Gnostics said, that the material is evil and dangerous, and that the spirit is trying to get out of or be freed from the physical. And the Gnostics said, it's our job to give you the secret enlightenment that you might get free from the material. How? Two ways, they would say. Part of the Gnostics would say, through asceticism, beat your body. Simon the Stylite, who adopted Gnostic theology, said, okay, I'm going to get away from the material world. And he built a tower that went up 70 feet into the air. And Simon the Stylite, who was a Gnostic, a mixed-up Christian, he goes up into this tower and he stays there for 40 years. He never came down for 40 years. He was influenced by Gnostic thought, and he thought, if I can just get away from the material, I'll build this tower. Markarian put chains around his body that weighed hundreds of pounds. So whenever he moved as much as he could, he had to crawl on the ground, trying to keep his body, you see, beaten, if you would. Barsiphimus stripped off his clothes, went down into a swampy area, and sat there nakedly for 4 months until his body was so eaten by mosquitoes it was beyond recognition. So these guys that were in that camp said, the only way to really be free from the material is to beat and brutally bruise your body, and then your spirit will begin to seep through and be free. They were the ascetics. Others, who were more of the Epicurean kind of mindset, said this. Hey, listen, the material, since it's all evil, it doesn't really matter. So man, party hardy. It's party time, boys. Do whatever you want in your bodies. Sin as much as you can. Do whatever you want, because the body doesn't matter. There is these two camps in Gnosticism, those that would beat the body and those that would indulge the body, but they both based their ideas from this same thought, and that is, anything physical, material, is evil. Now, Christian Gnosticism, they have a problem. Because the Gnostics, this kind of thought pattern, this secret knowledge, was really coming into the Christian church very, very rapidly. And they would say, aha, Jesus Christ is the super Gnostic. And he has come to really free us from the material. Look how he lived, the Gnostic would say. He didn't pamper himself. Foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but what? The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. The ultimate hippie. And they would say, look at how free he lived of the material. Had nothing. He is the example of Gnosticism. But they had a problem. Because they believed, the Gnostics, that Jesus was divinity, divine, that the real true God, not the emanations from God, but the real true God, wanted to awaken people to true knowledge, he sent Jesus, his Son, deity, to the earth to help us be free of the physical, the material. But you see, here's the problem. Did Jesus have a body? If he had a body, according to Gnostic thought, that would make him what? Evil. So they adopted this position that you can read about when you read through church history or in thick books of theology that I know that you read all the time. They adopted this position called docetism, from the word dose in the Greek, which means to seem. What that is simply this. It just seemed like Jesus had a body. He really didn't. In fact, they said, we have secret reports, us Gnostics, us Christian Gnostics, we have secret reports that when Jesus walked on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, he left no footprints. And we never really saw him eat, they would say. Oh, we saw him put food in his mouth, but we never saw it actually chewed up and go down. And they had all these interesting, weird, and bizarre theories that Jesus appeared to be human, but was not. Why? Because they said he's divine, therefore he cannot be in the body. He cannot have a fleshly body, or he couldn't be God. Are you with me? You say, well, so what? Now, if you're still with me, here's what. And I want to show you this. It's an amazing thing to me. The issue in the early church, folks, The question was never concerning the deity of Jesus, the divinity of Jesus. The war was about his humanity. Church councils would later get together in the second century and have dragged out battles. They would really have brouhahas over this issue because Gnostic thought penetrated the church so pervasively that many were saying, you know what, Jesus really wasn't human. He's divine. Now in our day, Tambo and I were in Ashland last night. And we went into the Ashland bookstore, and I was browsing through the religious section there in the Ashland bookstore. What a trip that is. And as I was browsing through the religious section in the Ashland bookstore, lots of books about Jesus. And you know what they were all about? Searching for the historical Jesus. Every book that was on Jesus in that bookstore was doubting not his humanity, but in our day, they doubt his divinity. In the early days, people doubted his humanity. In our day, they don't doubt his humanity. Everybody is talking about finding the historical Jesus, the man Jesus, and stripping him of the mythology of his divinity. That's what they're doing today. So what? Here's what. Every cult, and not just cults, but every weird person that comes your way, everybody that comes to you, whether part of an official cult like the Jehovah Witnesses or Mormons, or whether it be somebody who just comes with glazed eyes and says, brother, I've got a revelation for you. Here's the key. John here says it's a simple test. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh, that is, he is human. He's not just a phantom or an essence or an ideal. He is a real man. And earlier in the book, we saw how John argued for his divinity too. He's human, he's divine, he's both. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. But the spirit that does not admit the humanity of Jesus, verse 3, that Jesus is come in the flesh is not of God. Which says this, and this is where it gets great for me. The Gnostics, by denying the humanity of Christ, or the modernists who deny the divinity of Christ, in either case, they are diminishing Christ and distancing God. I want you to write, if you're taking notes, I want you to jot those two things down. The heretic, the spirit of Antichrist, is always diminishing Christ, that is, either denying his divinity, as we talked about in previous studies in 1 John, or here, denying his humanity. Diminishing Christ, dividing him, diminishing him, and distancing from God like the Gnostics did. That God is emanations away, way out there somewhere. Which says what? When you study the cults, they all have this in common. They diminish Christ. They make him less than divine, or they make him less than human. They diminish him. They take away the mystery of the incarnation. And in so doing, folks, and this is what I want you to hear, they distance people from God. They say, God is out there, and you can't know him. He can't relate to you because, you see, he's on another level. Now, me, because I am full of the Spirit, I have revelation, I have prophecy, I have gnosis, knowledge. But you poor people, You folks here, you're dead spiritually. I'm glad you're here to listen to me tonight, because I have the Spirit. I have the gnosis. And all of a sudden, I am subtly, and this is how you will always know a false prophet, a false teacher, a false sister, a false brother. They will say there's some secrets that you can't really know. God is distant from you. And Jesus doesn't really relate to you. He's not one of us. He's not just like us. He's different than us. And consequently, we can't know him as our elder brother, as our friend, the friend of sinners, as the one who broke down the barrier and tore and rent the veil and all of that stuff. No, they'll say. Now, you're going through town in Medford, or you're walking in Van Ways or Jacksonville Market, and somebody comes to you and they say, "Brother, I've got a word from the Lord for you." And you go, "Whoa." And they have that look in their eye that these guys always get, these heretics always have. There's this look, this otherworldly look, you know. And they talk in a certain tone and they have a certain way. You know it. You've heard it. And what they will do always, it will distance you from God. You'll feel bad about your relationship with the Lord. You'll have doubts about if you're really close to the Lord. They'll imply or suggest to you that your knowledge is imperfect. You shouldn't go to the Applegate Fellowship. You should come to our secret study, where we hear prophecy, where we move in the gnosis, the knowledge, you see. It's not simple like they're telling you. It's not simple. Jesus isn't human, relatable, our elder brother, our friend. There's emanations. There's mysteries. There's gnosis. Jesus has not come in the flesh to be just like me, to relate to me and linked with me. No, no, no. John is arguing that point in a most interesting way. Any spirit, any person who comes to you on any day and suggests that Jesus really isn't relatable to you because, oh, you're material and he's not. You're carnal and he can't relate to you. You struggle with temptations, and how could he, when the Bible says he is tempted what? In all points like as we are. He is not, the Bible says, ashamed to call us what? Brothers. He loves us. He relates to us. There's no mystery. There's no secret knowledge. There's no mystical word that only a few can comprehend, and you're out to lunch because you're just simple people. Heresy. Damnable heresy. The spirit of Antichrist against Christ. And this is the thing about Jesus. Heretics will always try to distance you from God by saying, unless you come to the secret temple in Salt Lake City, you really can't know God. Unless you are baptized in our baptismal tank, unless you wear the holy underwear, or unless you attend our daily meetings at Kingdom Hall, unless you can't get it. It's not easy. It's not knowable. It's not touchable. It's not relatable. It's not for you. That's the heresy of the Gnostics. It's the spirit of Antichrist. It's true with the major cults, and it's true with the weird folks in the Rogue Valley who come with the spirit of Gnosticism and mystery. And you're all shallow. And what's wrong with you people? Listen to me. Ooh, you know, that kind of thing. Bogus, crazy heresy. John here is saying, look, don't fall for it. As you love people, and you should love people, but still don't be sucked in to those that are heretics. God knows your humanity because he became one of us. He took on humanity. He took on a body. Tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. He remembers our frame and knows that we are what? But dust. Girls are from Venus. Boys are from Mars. A prequel. This was in the paper today. Twins were required by their elementary school teacher to write their parents a letter expressing their hopes for the new school year. The girl twin wrote that she hoped to study hard, improve her reading, and get straight A's. The boy twin, her brother, wrote that he hoped someday to be able to eat a whole pizza by himself and not barf. I read that and thought, yep, that's it. The girl wants to study hard and improve her reading and get straight A's. The guy says, man, my goal in life is to eat a whole pizza and not throw up. You see. God knows how we're made. He knows who we are. And John would say to us in this passage, whether you're studying about the cults, folks, in depth, intellectually, that's fine. Or whether you're just dealing with people that you meet, encounters on the street, here's the simple test. Are they diminishing Christ and are they distancing God? Are they saying Jesus isn't human? That is, he can't relate to you. He's not there for you. But rather, they say, listen, he's disappointed in you. He's mad at you. He's angry with you. He's down on you because you're so human. And that is the spirit of Gnosticism. Are you with me? Very simple test. And you can be an authority on cults, and you can be protected from bizarrety in the Rogue Valley if you take John's little test here at face value and say, hey, any spirit that comes and denies that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, deny his humanity, his relatability, his acceptance of you and me, and distances us from God like the Gnostics would always do, that is the spirit of Antichrist, and I will have nothing to do with that kind of mentality, even though it's very, very seductive. Because who doesn't want to be part of secret clubs and be a deep person, you see? It's the flesh. So, he says, it's going to happen. These people are out there, and indeed they are. Diminishing Christ and distancing us from God. But, verse 4, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them. You are of God. You've overcome that false kind of Gnostic heresy. Because, he says, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Verse 4 should be underlined in multiple colors. John says, I know that you guys overcome these weirdos and those cultists because Christ is alive in you. And greater is he that is in you than the one, Satan, the enemy, who comes against you. When Tambo and I went to Hawaii this last time, we went on this submarine ride. It was real cool. Big submarine that you go down to the reef areas and you know, you go for about 90 minutes or so in this submarine. It's kind of nifty. And the walls of the submarine are real thick because the deeper you go, the more pressure there is. And to keep the inside of the cabin livable for the people that are inside the inside of the sub, they have to have huge steel plates, you see, lest it just collapse like an aluminum can and you're crushed. Well, obviously, the deeper that one would go in a sub, the thicker and stronger the metal must be. These machines, these subs, these bathyscopes that go down 2 miles, we didn't go down that deep. We went about 35 feet. But these bathyscopes and subs specially designed that go 2 miles in the Mariana Trench in the Pacific Ocean, for example, man, they've got huge, thick, massive steel walls. They're designed very, very carefully, lest they just from the pressure of the water. But I've seen pictures in the National Geographic of what they have found down there 2 miles deep in the Mariana Trench. It's amazing. Here are these massive steel bathyscopes and small, specially designed submarines go very, very deep where it's pitch black. And these bizarre anglefish are swimming around down there. They're like neon in color. They have a little thing that comes out of their forehead that has like a little light on it. And it's actually lit by a certain kind of bacteria that's in the end of this little antenna thing. And they capture pictures there of these strange and bizarre fish down there. And the interesting thing is, are those fish made up of thick steel walls? No. They have very thin skin, like any fish. Well, what's the deal? The deal is this. The pressure on the inside of those fish is equal to the pressure on the outside of the water around them, and thus it's no problem for them. Now, if you pull those fish up real fast, boom, they explode. It's kind of neat. But they are able to get along swimmingly because what is inside of them can handle the pressure that now surrounds them. Are you with me on that? That's the beauty of Christianity. A lot of people are putting up walls, thick walls, steel walls, massive walls, to insulate them from the attacks of the enemy. No. Wrong principle. If you do that, you're just going to find yourself in isolation, filled with frustration. The key is not to put up massive walls to protect you from the enemy, but to realize that the one that's inside of you is greater than whatever pressure comes attacking you. In other words, it's the old analogy. If you walk into a dark room, to get rid of the darkness, you don't yell at the darkness, give karate chops to the darkness, or you don't do investigative studying about the darkness. You just turn on the light, and the darkness flees instantly. I see people putting up walls, reading books, going to seminars, constantly studying about the darkness, about the enemy, trying to overcome the enemy with these barriers, with these walls, and that's not the best way. John is saying, hey kids, God is not distant and Christ is not diminished. God is not way out there like the Gnostics are telling you. And He's not unrelatable to your temptations and situation. He knows all about you. And He is inside of you. That's the key. The Lord is in you, and He'll whisper in your ear what you ought to do whenever that temptation comes up. He'll show you the way to escape. And He'll speak to your heart whenever you wonder, well, what decision should I make? He will let you know in due season. Problem is, a lot of times, I don't want to hear what He has to say. So I go around and try and get counsel until I find somebody that agrees with me. And then I'll say, oh yeah, great. But folks. Jesus Christ is alive. And He's in your heart. And He knows what you're going through. And He's not disappointed in you or distancing from you. That's Gnosticism, mysticism, bizarrety. He's in you. And He'll talk with you and let you know exactly what you ought to do at any given moment. When are we going to learn that He is the wonderful counselor? That He is the way and the truth and the life. And that if you just do what He tells you to, do what you know and you'll know what to do. Just do what He's telling you. You don't need to pick up the phone or pound on a door or go to a clinic. Just do what you know is right, folks. Because greater is He that is in you than any temptation, problem, trauma, difficulty which comes against you. Christ is in you. He's not, as the Gnostics say, weird and bizarre and a mystery and out there. He's in you. And that's what John wants me to know. That's what John wants us to know. Don't buy this spirit of Antichrist baloney. That you have to have some special prophet or prophetess speak some word to you. It's Gnosticism. What you need to do is do what you know already. He writes His will upon what? The table of your heart. Jeremiah chapter 31, the promise of the new covenant. You already know what to do. I have people coming to me saying, you know, do you think I should really go see the movie Striptease? I had somebody ask me that. I truly, honestly did.
And what was the answer?
Yeah! I will give you knowledge later. It, you know, and you say, well, it's obvious to most people. But you know, I have people come and say, well, should I divorce my husband? It's a little closer to home because a lot of people are wrestling with that issue. You already know what to do. Greater is He that is in you than whatever problem is coming against you, whatever temptation is there before you. You already know what to do. Do what's right. Choose life. That's what John is saying. Little children, you are of God. You overcome these false ideas because you understand that Jesus Christ is in you and He is greater than whatever comes against you, whatever this world throws in front of you. They, verse 5, these heretics, these antichrists, these weirdos, these Gnostics, they are of the world. And therefore they speak of the world and the world hears them. We are of God, verse 6. He that knoweth God hears us, and he that is not of God hears not us. Wow. John is saying, those that know God hear the word of God. And those that don't know God don't listen to the word of God. John is writing here, inspired by the Spirit, as an author of the Bible, and declaring as a whole, look, you'll know those that truly know God. They listen to the Word. And those that don't know God don't listen to the Word. They don't listen to us, John is saying. They don't listen to us. We are of God, verse 6, and he that knows God hears us. And he that is not of God hears us not. And this is how we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. This is a challenging passage, but once you see it and understand the background behind it, it solves so many problems when it comes to bizarre people and cultic thought. Is that person distancing us from God? Is that theology distancing us from God, making it hard to get to, denying the humanity, the humanness, the relatability, the there-ness? And if it's so, it's Antichrist, it's against Christ. Are they diminishing Jesus, saying that He's not relatable to you and me? If so, it's Antichrist. It's not biblical theology. In this simple session, in this simple section that does take some thinking, you have been instructed, we have been taught by John all that we really need to know about the cults, if we really understand this simple thing, you'll never be seduced by the cult. And you'll never be taken down by the mystic, so-called. You'll understand. Now, if a person meets me in Jacksonville or in Medford and draws me closer to the Lord and makes me more related with the Lord, hey, now I know that that is of the Spirit of God. And if they're encouraging me to read and do the Scriptures, then I can say with certainty, hey, that's truth. That's not error. So I'm not suggesting that a person never has a word of the Spirit for you or for me. I'm suggesting you got to test the spirits to see from whence they come. And if it distances you, makes you feel bad, makes you feel unworthy, Christ can't relate to you, denies his humanity, or that God is way out there, is some kind of a mystery that you can't comprehend, you write it off. You tell them to pack sand. Buzz off. Get on your broomstick and fly away. Beat it. You're not of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. You have an antichrist mentality. You're against Christ in your Gnosticism, you see. Nasty Gnostics. Now, one more note here. The world doesn't hear us, John says, because we speak truth. The world doesn't hear us. We speak with such simplicity as Christians. And they accuse us of saying, you guys are just simplistic. It's not that simple. You don't know the dysfunctional nature of my problem. You don't know that I have been influenced prenatally. You don't know my situation. You can't speak with such simplicity. Read the Gospels. It's amazing how Jesus just cut right to the quick. Woman, go call your husband. Well, I don't have a husband. That's good. You don't have a husband. You've had five husbands. And the guy you're with right now isn't your husband at all. Nick, you must be born again. Jesus just talked with such profound simplicity. And those that are truly of God hear it. The world, they don't get it. It takes a funny thing about psychotherapy, folks. I've got books. 7 years ago, psychotherapy minimally required 3 years before there could be noticeable improvement in clinical depression, in psychosis. An amazing miracle happened in psychology, in psychiatry. When Medicare cut off funding, and a year and a half ago said they will only fund now for 8 weeks psychiatric therapy of psychoanalysis. At the same time Medicare made that statement, they revised their findings and found that they could do the job in 8 weeks. They could make significant improvement in 8 weeks. It's amazing. Just an amazing discovery. So, rather than lose their business that took 3 years previously, they said, well, now that we only have 8 weeks, well, we could. Our new studies show that we do help people in 8 weeks, you see. The world. I heard something on the news yesterday that just, I couldn't believe it. You know, in this whole area of the world, trying to be so anti-Christ and anti-God, California public schools. They can no longer now, in California public schools as of this year, they can no longer identify Thanksgiving as the time when the pilgrims gave thanks to God. It's now forbidden in the California school districts, it's considered to be a violation of separation of church and state. So, as of this year, the Thanksgiving, they still have to deal with the issue of Thanksgiving. They are now teaching that Thanksgiving is the time when the pilgrims gave thanks to the Native Americans for helping them get through that winter. So the Thanksgiving is no longer now to God, it is to the Indians. And it's very neat because it's politically correct and we're saying thank you to the Indians, the Native Americans. And we're getting God out of the equation. It's absolutely amazing to me. The foolishness and silliness of the world. Folks, just for your information, in that first Thanksgiving service, they were not thanking the Native Americans. And they were not thanking each other. Read the documents, read history, read the prayers that were offered. They were thanking the Father in heaven for His providential care and His gracious provision. But the world doesn't hear us. They speak an entirely different language. So, verse 7, beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knows God. He that loves not knoweth not God, for God is love. John here puts the clutch in, changes gears a bit, and says, hey, even though we've talked about this nasty Gnosticism and these Antichrist people that are penetrating the church and trying to diminish Christ and distance you from God, and that is the root of all heresy. Still, don't become cynical. Make sure that although you recognize heresy and this so-called pseudo-spirituality, understand this, keep on loving each other. Make sure that you don't become cynical to the place where you don't love, you see. Because God is love. 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, God is love. Now, earlier, John tells us God is light. Here, John says, God is love. There's one more statement that defines God in the New Testament. In the book of Hebrews, God is fire, a consuming fire. Which is interesting because fire produces light and is very lovely. Or it can be terrifying. It all depends on your relationship with the fire. Fire in the fireplace, man, is light and love. But fire outside of the firebox, raging through your house, is terrifying. And so too, God is light and God is love and God is a consuming fire. And if you understand what He's done for you on the cross of Calvary to take care of your sin, then you're going to be one who basks in His love, who glows in His light. But if you don't realize that fact, then you're going to feel His wrath because your sin, the sin of unbelief, the sin of rejecting Jesus Christ, abides on you. And John said this in his gospel, he that has the Son has life, but he that has not the Son shall not see life, but what? The wrath of God abides on him. God is love. Let Him love you. In this was manifested, verse 9, the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. Now herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation or the satisfaction, the appeasement satisfying God's holy wrath, appeasing His righteous indignation. He sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. This is love. Not that we loved God, because no man seeks after righteousness, the Scripture says. No man seeks after God. He sought you. And He sought me. He pulled us into His kingdom by His love. And He provided a solution for our sin on Calvary. He did the whole thing. And He wants to reaffirm that fact of His love to us a whole lot. You know how He does it? He takes us out to dinner. Hubby, if you take your wife out to dinner, it's a great opportunity to what? To reaffirm your love for her. To rekindle that love in your relationship again, you see. God does the same thing. How? Dinner. Do this what? In remembrance of me. Come to my table and let me remind you once more. Morning by morning here in the sanctuary. Or in your homes. Or at the church or wherever it might be. Let me take you out to dinner to remind you that I love you. I died for you when you could care less about me, had no interest in me. For God proved, Romans says, His love for us in that what? While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That is essentially what communion is. It's the Lord taking you to dinner if you'll accept His invitation. And reminding you over dinner, His blood and His body, that there's no problem between you and Him that has not been solved by the work of Calvary. That's love. Sometimes people say, I just don't feel God's love. And oftentimes I'll say to them, well, have you been out to dinner with Him lately? What do you mean? Communion, the Lord's Supper. And hold that bread and that cup and think what He did for you when you were at your lowest place, your worst state. When you could care less about Him, when you were totally plunged into sin. And if He loved you when you were at that place, if He was in love with you when you were terrible, let Him remind you over dinner tonight at His table. If He loved you then, don't you know He loves you now? I don't know what happens to us. I don't get it. I've often considered this fact or this problem. Why is it that when we get saved, we accept grace so easily? But so often when we walk with the Lord for a season or years, we begin to say, can't be that simple. There's got to be more to it than that. That Christ died for my sins and my sins past, present, and future are now forgiven and forgotten. It can't be. That's just too good to be true. Paul thunders in Colossians to me and to you. Even as you have received Christ, so walk ye in Him. Colossians chapter 1. How did you receive Christ? I'm just a sinner. I've got nothing to offer. Lord, if you love me and if you truly did die for me and you want to work in me, okay, cool. Paul says, never get away from that simplicity. As you received Him, walk in Him. How do I keep renewed in that? By communion. It takes me back to the cross. John here speaks on that. Herein is love. Not that we loved God. Not that we had devotions and were involved in missions and doing all this and that. No, but that God loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, if God so loved us, verse 11, we ought to love each other. If God so loved you and keeps on loving you with that unconditional kind of love, and He keeps forgiving me, then I have no other recourse but to forgive people who have knowingly or unknowingly offended me. Is there anyone tonight in your life that you're mad at? Is there anyone in your life that you're angry with, that you're griping about? Tonight, right where you sit, the Lord would have you make a decision, saying, it must not be. God has shown such kindness and grace and love to me. How could I be angry with anybody? I have failed so frequently. How could I be upset when somebody is disappointing to me? If tonight you're having a hard time forgiving someone or some people, ask the Lord to let you catch a glimpse of your own sin. To allow you to see yourself as you really are. Huh. I can recall Mom, when I was probably Ben's age, reading me a story from a Bible story devotional book. It just comes to mind. Two chimney sweeps up on the roof, cleaning the chimney, and they somehow fall down the chimney. Their little rope or whatever breaks, and they tumble down to the chimney below, and they get out of the chimney, and they stand there in the front room. And one guy looks at his co-worker's face and says, oh man. His co-worker's face was filthy black, just totally covered with soot. And he thinks, man, I've got to wash my face. And the guy with the totally black, filled with soot face looks at his friend who had no soot on his face, and smiles and says, man, okay, I'm as clean as a whistle. So the guy with the clean face went off to wash, and the guy with the dirty face went on his way with his dirty face. Simple little story. Tremendous application. You can look at someone, I can look at someone, and I can say, man, huh, I must be clean, because look how dirty they are. When in reality, it's exactly backwards. I have found that the flaws and failings that I see in others are basically my own shortcomings, or maybe worked out in a different manner. But it's indicative to me that whenever I get angry or bitter or upset with or gossip about or find fault with another, it only proves that there is soot on my face. Why? Because the scriptures say directly to the pure, all things are pure. And the dirtier and sootier I am, the more I'll spy dirt and soot on others. So what do I need to do? I need to say, Lord, I am a dirty sinner, and you've forgiven me. Help me not to be deceived by looking at your pure and holy face of suddenly thinking that I am just like thee. Help me to realize that you are the pure one and I'm not, and you have forgiven me, and thus I must be forgiving to others. That's what John's arguing for. Hey, God loved us. Therefore, we ought to love each other. And no man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God does dwell in us, and his love is perfected. It's matured. If we love each other, man, that's the whole deal. And we know, verse 13, that we dwell in him and he in us because he hath given us of his Spirit. How do you know if you're really walking with the Lord? Dwelling in the Lord. Well, verse 13 says, because he's given you his Spirit. Well, how do I know if I have his Spirit? What does Galatians 5:22 say? The fruit of the Spirit is what? Love. I know that I am walking close to the Lord to the degree that I am loving people. That means everybody. That doesn't mean just loving people that are easy to love, but loving people generally, universally. Wow. I know that God dwells in me and that I am abiding in him, verse 13, because I have his Spirit which manifests itself in agape love. We have seen, verse 14, and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever then shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwells in him and he in God. You got to confess that Jesus is the Son of God. That is, he is divine. And you got to confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. That is, he is what? Human. Both of those components are key, essential, to keep you out of heresy and weirdness and bizarrity. We know, verse 16, and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwells in love dwells in God, and God dwells in him. And herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, which is love, so are we in this world. God is love. Therefore, if we are his, abiding in him, then we will be like him in loving people, you see. There is no fear in love, verse 18. But perfect love casts out fear. Fear hath torment, and he that feareth is not made perfect in love. At Camp Bradley last week, I knew that Tammy was on her way to meet me. We had some decisions to kind of work through about the place and different matters that we were concerned about, plans and stuff to take care of. And I was waiting for her to come over, and she was supposed to be there, according to my calculations, around 5:30 in the evening. And I was looking forward to seeing her. 5:30 came, and then 6:30, and then 7:30. Around 8 o'clock, I called my mom. You know, when in trouble, call mom. I said, Mom, I know you were seeing Tammy today. Did something happen? And mom said, yeah, I saw her this afternoon, and she was on her way over to Bradley. And that was a long, many hours ago. And I thought, man, And I was calling Mom on a cell phone, and I was standing there by the gate of Camp Bradley. And it was dark, and I had been there waiting for Tammy for about an hour or so. And I waited there, and I thought, now what should I do? Should I call the police? You know, I had already called home, and no one was answering. And I thought, should I call the police, or what should I do? And I waited there, and I was praying and read 20 chapters of Ezekiel. 20, true story, 20 chapters. There's this light there right by the gate at Camp Bradley. It's a big street light. So you can just sit there, and I was reading. And you know what? I was really afraid. And it's the first time that I can recall being afraid. I can't even remember. I mean, I don't get afraid of things very easily. But I was really afraid. And fear has a funny thing, man. It starts to play with you. And you start to think, man, you know, what's the deal? It's a windy road, you know, from there by Roseburg going through Winston and then on over to the coast. And I go, oh, man. And I just started churning, you know, and I just started really, and then about 9 o'clock or so, Tammy pulls in, and she brought me a hot fudge sundae from McDonald's, so it was all fine and dandy. She didn't know that I knew what time she had left, you see, and she had some errands to do for the camp, picking up some stuff for the camp and so forth and bringing it over, and had no idea that I would know what time she was leaving. So I sat there, and the thing that interested me as I was analyzing that, I was really freaked, and I couldn't even eat my hot fudge sundae for a while. Did eventually. Drank it. What is fear? Fear is the absence of love. What do you mean? Perfect love casts out fear. How so? If I understand that God really, truly loves me, then I can have an absolute confidence that no matter what is happening at any given moment is going to be the best for me. No matter if Tammy is late, or no matter what the doctor may say, or what the IRS may declare, or who wins the election, or whatever it might be, perfect love casts out fear. What do you mean? When you are just sure of God's love for you, you don't have fear. What are you saying, John? I'm saying that at Camp Bradley, I was doubting God's love. That's a hard thing to admit. How so? Because I was afraid. And you see, that means that if I'm afraid, I am at that moment not trusting in the fact that God is going to do what's absolutely the right thing for me at any given moment in my life. The answer to anxiety and fear is not to face your fears or to figure out why you have that phobia. The answer to fear is to just really become soaked and saturated in God's love. Because perfect love, and His love towards me is perfect, casts out fear. When I begin to allow that to be forgotten, that's when fear will definitely come flooding in. Grumpiness and doubts and cynicism and fear and all those things, you see, come flooding in if I allow my mind to be taken off God's perfect love. Well, I'm confused, John. You were saying that you were there at Camp Bradley reading 20 chapters of Ezekiel. True story. This is absolutely true. In that section, in the middle part of Ezekiel, Ezekiel is told that his wife is going to die. And so I'm reading that. And I'm just working my way through chapter after chapter. And it's that section where God says, Ezekiel, your wife is going to be taken from you today. Oh, yeah. No, it's okay. She's right here. Yeah. And God says, this is going to be a sign to the people of Judah. And it's a real interesting passage. It's to be a sign. It's to be a help for the people. And God says to Ezekiel, and you are not to mourn. This is a sign to them, and you are not to mourn. And sure enough, he goes home and his wife dies. And so I'm reading that passage. Now, it's a weird deal. It's night. It's late. I called mom and she said she'll pray and then you're reading and your wife is going to die and you're wondering and I found myself really, really afraid. See? Because when you even read the Bible and you're not totally, completely immersed in and thinking about and constantly focused on the love of God, this book can become terrifying. I must always read the Word through the lens of God's love. But when you're standing in the dark, see, you begin to wonder. And I say that to say that fear is a very real thing and it can be a very terrifying thing for sure. The answer is what John says. So you remind yourself, you remind each other, you tell people that are freaked out about this or worried about that. Oh, she's going to leave me, or oh, the business isn't going to work out right, or oh, my kid is not going to... Freaked out people. You got to say, wait a minute, here's what the Bible has to say. There is no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear. Fear has torment. And he that fears is not made perfect in love. You got to get back to the fact that God loves you. Well, how do I do that? You go back up, verse 10. Here is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sin. Listen, the cross is the key to dealing with fear. And when I don't remember that, and that's why I've got to do this often in remembrance of him, because the cross cancels fear. And if I get away from the table, away from the cross, away from communion, I can start to have all kinds of fears and torments and questions. But perfect love, proved on the cross, perfect love seen at Calvary, casts out fear. And we love him, verse 19, because he first loved us. Now if a man, verse 20, say, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? If you hate your brother, if you have bitterness or hostility or anger towards any person tonight, listen carefully. Make a decision. Put it away. Choose to say right now in your heart. Choose to pray right now as the Lord taught you to. Forgive us our debts, Father, as we forgive our debtors. I choose to forgive right now. Well, I don't feel that. It doesn't have to do with feelings, folks. Forgiveness is a decision that you make. Feelings will follow in due season. You make a decision. You say, I choose to forgive her. I choose to forgive him. I'm not going to bring it up. I'm not going to talk about it to others. I'm not going to dwell on it anymore. I make a choice to forgive. And if you make that choice, the feelings will work out. But people confuse forgiveness by saying it must be an emotion I feel. No, it's a decision you make. You choose to forgive. I forgive her. I forgive him. I forgive them. Who can do that? Only one who's living in love. Who can live in love? Only one who realizes we love because He first loved us. I'm a sinner. I'm a failure. And He has been so good to me, how could I be angry or hostile towards my sister, towards my brother, towards my neighbor? Impossible. This is His commandment that we have from Him, that he who loves God loves his brother also. That's the commandment. Decision you make, commandment you obey, you love. That's the key. Well, let's pray. Much food for thought, Lord, in our study tonight. And I pray that your Holy Spirit would make application for us, that we might behave in a way that's right. Keep us, Lord, from the fallacy of Gnosticism. Keep us, Lord, from the freakishness of fear. Cause us, Lord, to be those that are affirmed constantly in your love and consider continually the cross. And may that cause us, Lord, to rest in your love for us. And then may your love practically flow through us. May Applegate Christian Fellowship be a body of believers that is known above all else by their love. Loving you, Father, loving each other. And this we pray, that we might keep the commandment which you've given us this day, that we love our brothers. We hear your word, it makes sense, and now, Lord, we look to you to give us the ability to do the things that you've taught us to in our study. In Jesus' name and for his glory, amen.